Our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Samuel, chapter 7, 1 through 16. We'll be covering the book of 2 Samuel in the sermon this morning. So this is a good passage to introduce us to our storyline. Follow along as I read. Now when the king, that's King David, lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you give us the freedom and the creativity and even the instruction to make plans of our own. But more important are your plans for us. So we pray that as we make plans, we would always bring them in harmony with what you reveal to us. Thank you for this promise made to King David that you would build a house for him that would endure forever. Open our hearts as we examine the scriptures this morning on this truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this week we resume our Story of the Bible series by exploring the book of 2 Samuel. Last time we covered the character of Samuel, who was a transitional figure between the period of the judges and Israel's monarchy. We also saw the rapid rise and the rapid demise of Saul, Israel's first king. Saul was someone who did not have a heart for God and did not revere Samuel, God's prophet, as he should. He always seemed to be in a hurry to get things done, whether that was in the way God had prescribed or not. But David was quite the opposite. David did not want to act unless he knew for a fact that God was with him and approved of what he did and how he did it. You'll remember that David ended up fleeing for his life from Saul due to Saul's envy of David's popularity with the people. David spent a significant time hiding in the wilderness, in caves, and amongst Israel's enemies, the Philistines, just trying to survive. Twice he had the opportunity to kill Saul and assume the throne. David, if you'll remember, had been anointed as a king by Samuel early on, so taking Saul out, if given the opportunity, seemed reasonable. David, however, strongly believed that he should let God remove Saul from the throne in his own time and in his own way. God finally did just that by allowing Saul to be defeated in battle by the Philistines, at which point he fell on his own sword rather than risk the cruelty of the Philistines by being captured. Well, that cleared the way for David to take the throne, but how exactly would that take place? As we'll see this morning, it happened rather gradually. David's first act when he heard of Saul's death was to write a beautiful lament that included the refrain, "How the mighty have fallen." And he instructed that it be taught to the people of Judah, his own tribe. This is an amazing gesture because we'd expect that David would be celebrating Saul's death, but that's not who David was. David had loved Saul and Saul's son, Jonathan, who was his best friend. He had worked for Saul and been his faithful servant, even though Saul had wickedly turned against him. David displays the heart of God to us by being someone who loved and prayed for his enemies, even when they wanted him dead. As his next step toward the throne, David inquired of the Lord whether he should go up to one of the cities of his tribe of Judah. The Lord told him, yes, Hebron in Judah is where you should go. So David obeyed, and the men of Judah came and anointed him king over the tribe of Judah. But you'll remember that Israel was made up of 12 tribes, and not just Judah. A majority of the people still felt loyalty to Saul's family. This was especially true of one man named Abner. Abner had been the commander of Saul's army, and Abner decided to ignore David's anointing in Judah, and he installed one of Saul's surviving sons as the king of the other 11 tribes of Israel. That son's name was Ishbosheth. As you might expect, this unfortunate situation created tension between those who wanted David as king and those who wanted Saul's descendants to continue on the throne. As this tension grew into outright conflict, David's side grew stronger and Saul's side grew weaker. This continued until Abner, Saul's army commander, realized he was going to end up on the losing side, at which point he did something rather savvy. Abner sent word to David saying that if David would make a covenant with him, he would convince the rest of Israel to come over to David's side. Well, David agreed, and Abner and his men came to David to share a meal with him and to seal the deal. But here we need to introduce another character named Joab. Joab was David's nephew and also the commander of David's army. In other words, he held the same significant position on David's side as Abner had held on Saul's side. In addition, Abner had killed Joab's younger brother during a previous battle between the two sides. So there was a lot of bad blood between Abner and Joab. In our next scene, we find out that Joab had been away during David's meeting with Abner, but he returned shortly after Abner had departed. When Joab heard of this new covenant between David and Abner, he quickly sent word to Abner saying that he would like to meet with him. David, however, knew nothing about this meeting requested by Joab. During the meeting, Joab took Abner aside as if he was going to tell him something privately, at which point Joab struck Abner in the stomach and killed him, which is exactly how Abner had killed Joab's younger brother. Revenge executed. When David hears what has happened, he's furious with Joab over this unauthorized act, and he utters a curse on him and his future offspring. David then publicly mourns the death of Abner and has him buried with honors there in Hebron. When the tribes loyal to Saul see David's public honoring of Abner, it pleases them. In fact, God gave David favor with the people more and more during this time, and they loved everything David did. But back at the Saul family headquarters, when word reaches King Ishbosheth, son of Saul, that his army commander Abner is dead, he loses his courage. And in our next scene, two brothers who worked closely with Ishbosheth and his army think they see an opportunity for their own advancement. They kill Ishbosheth during his afternoon siesta and bring his head to David at Hebron, saying, "Here's the son of the man who wanted you dead. God has avenged you on your enemies." David doesn't see it this way and promptly has the two brothers executed, and then he buries Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, with honors there at Hebron. The remaining tribes of Israel respond to the death of their king and David's noble treatment of him by making a covenant with David to be their king and anointing him king over the whole nation. This is a significant moment because God had had the prophet Samuel anoint David as king years before when David was likely just a teenager. He's now 30 years old, so he's waited years for this moment. He's waited for this plan of God to pan out in God's way. And this was the key difference between David and his predecessor Saul. Saul was always impatient and in a hurry to make things happen. He never sought the Lord for direction, but always took matters into his own hands. We can learn a valuable lesson from meditating on the lives of both of these kings and the ways they responded to difficulties in their lives. But with the throne now secured, David turns his attention to looking for a place to establish his capital city, and he chooses the fortified city of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is inhabited at this time by the Jebusites, which are one of the idolatrous peoples that God had promised Israel he would remove from the land in order to give it to Israel. David and his troops make quick work of the Jebusites and take over the city of Jerusalem, which henceforth becomes known as the City of David. But when Israel's archenemies, the Philistines, hear that David has established his kingdom at Jerusalem, they decide it's time to show David who's boss. They come up against him in two separate offenses, but God gives the Philistines into David's hand, and he conquers them, bringing peace to Israel in the face of this long-term enemy. With peace now on all sides, David turns his attention to the proper worship of the Lord. And he knows from his history that the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of God's presence with his people. You remember that the Philistines had captured the Ark during the Judges period, but that God had brought plagues on the Philistines until they sent it back to Israel. Since then, the Ark had been cared for by a man named Abinadab. David makes arrangements with Abinadab to take possession of the Ark and bring it to Jerusalem. The first attempt to bring the Ark to Jerusalem is a sad scene, because David and Israel make a mistake the people had made so often before. They forgot to seek and follow the Lord's instruction. God had given very clear instructions to Moses and Israel as to how the ark was to be treated, carried, etc. But rather than having four Levite priests carry the ark using its side-mounted poles, they instead put the ark on a cart pulled by oxen. What's worse is that they appeared to use this method because they had seen the Philistines use it when they had sent the ark back to Israel to get rid of it. If you remember, the Philistines had put the ark on a cart and had it pulled by two milk cows when they sent it back to Jerusalem. Well, during the transport of the ark to Jerusalem, David and the people are celebrating with music and praising God, but the oxen stumble at one point, and a man named Uzzah reaches up to steady the ark with his hand. In response, the Lord strikes Uzzah dead instantly. God had made it clear to Moses that touching the holy things brought death. And this was a sobering reminder that God meant what he said. This whole episode, though, so frustrates David that he stops his plan to bring the ark to Jerusalem and puts it in storage with a man named Obed-Edom. But after 3 months, David receives word that God was blessing the house of Obed-Edom because of the ark. So that inspires David to try again. But this time, they treat the ark with proper fear and respect. So the relocation is a success. The people transport the ark with sacrifices, music, and praising God. And we're told that David danced with all his might before the ark as it was being carried. That scene is depicted in the painting reproduced on the front of your bulletin this morning by Flemish artist Peter van Lint. But back to our story. With Israel united, with God having given them rest from their surrounding enemies, and with the capital city established, David wants to do something special to honor God. He tells the prophet Nathan about his desire to build a house of cedar for the ark, as we read, rather than let it sit in the portable tabernacle tent. Nathan tells him to go for it, but that night God gives Nathan a message for David. God says that he isn't in need of a house currently. He says he's been content to live in the tabernacle since Israel left Egypt and has never expressed his desire previously to have a house built for him. On the contrary, God tells Nathan to tell David that he is going to build a house for him. He says that David will have a son who will build a house for God, that God will establish this son's throne forever. God tells David the kingdom will never be taken from his descendants as it had been taken from Saul and his descendants. God said that he would discipline his descendants when they stray, but that David's dynasty would be a perpetual one in Israel. David responds with a beautiful prayer of thanks to God for such a promise, and the story continues with God giving David further victories as he extends the borders and the peace of Israel on all sides. Everything is going great until we get to chapter 11. In the spring of the year, when kings go out to battle, we're told, David stays in Jerusalem and sends his army commander Joab out to battle for him. While up on the roof one afternoon, David sees a beautiful woman bathing. He inquires as to who she is. He's told she's the wife of one of his soldiers, a man named Uriah. He sends for her, lays with her, sends her home, and that was that. That is, until David receives a message from Bathsheba sometime thereafter, informing him that she is pregnant. If all this isn't bad enough, David hatches a scheme to try and cover his sin. He sends word to his commander Joab that he wants him to send Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to him. Uriah comes to David, and David chats him up, asking how the battle's going, how the army's doing, etc. David figures Uriah will go home that night and be with his wife. But Uriah is unbelievably noble, unlike David in this particular situation. Rather than go home, Uriah spends the night at the door of the king's house with the other servants. When David finds out about this, he invites Uriah to come to his house. But first he says, why don't you go home and spend some time with your wife while you're here? Uriah says, the army and the ark of the Lord are in tents. How could I do such a thing? So David has Uriah for dinner, and he keeps his wine glass topped up so that Uriah becomes drunk. But even drunk, Uriah still sleeps at the king's door rather than go home. That's when David hits bottom in his evil scheme. He writes a message to his commander Joab and gives it to Uriah to take to him. The message tells Joab to put Uriah at the front where the fighting is fiercest, and then to pull back from him so that he's killed. Joab obeys, and Uriah is killed in the next battle. His wife Bathsheba goes through her mourning process. David then takes her as his wife, and she bears him a son. Understandably, we're told that God is displeased with what David had done. God sends Nathan the prophet to confront David, and to his credit, David quickly owns up to his sin and repents. He goes so far as to compose a psalm of repentance, which has become our Psalm 51. It's the one we used as the basis for our congregational prayer of repentance this morning. It's an excellent reminder to us that when we sin against others, our sin is ultimately against God Himself. And God is right to treat all of our sins accordingly. For sin is rebellion against God, no matter what form it takes. Well, the child born to David and Bathsheba is stricken by the Lord with an illness, we're told, and he dies. But Bathsheba conceives again and gives birth to another son named Solomon. We'll get to his story next week. For now, we see that God forgives David's sin, but he doesn't remove his consequences. David's family life takes a tragic downturn from the Bathsheba event onward. David has multiple wives and multiple children by those wives, which usually guarantees plenty of family drama. The major drama begins when one of David's sons, Amnon, forces himself on his half-sister, Tamar, and then abandons her, leaving her dishonored. Tamar's full brother, Absalom, then conspires to kill Amnon, which he does, furthering the tragedy and David's grief. In fact, Absalom so turns against his father David for failing to deal with his sister's defilement that he then challenges David for the kingdom itself. David is forced to flee from Jerusalem with the rest of his family for fear of being killed by Absalom and his men. When David's troops finally confront Absalom and his men, David gives clear instruction that Absalom's life is to be spared. But Joab, David's nephew, an army commander and never one to hold back, disobeys the order and kills Absalom, thus furthering David's grief even more. David is finally able to return to Jerusalem, and the remainder of 1 Samuel details the exploits of his mighty men, further conflicts with the Philistines, and some further drama between the houses of Saul and David. In sum, David was at his best when he was running for his life from Saul and in his ascendance to the throne. He seemed to be a peaceful man at heart, who ironically performed better in conflict than he performed in a time of peace. That said, David is one of only four men in the Old Testament with whom God chooses to make a covenant or agreement. Those four are Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David. These covenants or agreements unfold God's original promise to Adam and Eve that one would come who would eventually crush the head of the serpent and bless all the nations of the world. David, a God-honoring yet flawed character, became part of that family line that would produce the one who would come. And that brings us to our two regular questions in conclusion. What does all of this have to do with us? And how does this point us to Jesus Christ? Regarding us, there's much we can learn from the life and rule of David. I encourage all of you again to read the entirety of 1 and 2 Samuel, because it's a well-told story with much to teach us. But let me highlight just one lesson from our story today. The reason Uzzah died in David's first attempt to bring the ark back to Jerusalem was because the people of God looked to the world rather than to the scriptures regarding how they should relate to God and worship Him. We serve a holy God who has given us clear instructions as to how we should worship and honor Him. And it is vital that we as a church base everything that we do on the scripture and not on the practices or the values of the world around us. Fathers and husbands, you need to lead your families in reading the scriptures daily so that we are a people steeped in the word. And how does David point us to Jesus? Well, numerous ways, but let me share just three. First, Jesus knew the Psalms written by David very well, and we find him quoting them throughout the Gospels. In fact, some of Jesus' final words on the cross were his quoting of David's Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In that regard, David's Psalms are often a prophetic voice for his chosen descendant who would become king of heaven and earth. Secondly, Jesus wasn't the kind of leader the people of his day expected. Israel in Jesus' day wanted a military leader who would deliver them from the Romans, in the same way Old Testament Israel wanted to be delivered from the Philistines. But Jesus presents himself as a good shepherd, like the young David, a leader who is willing to give his life for the sheep. And finally, when God told David that he would establish his throne forever, that promise was ultimately fulfilled by Jesus Christ, the Son of David. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was a faithful, obedient son in the house God established for David. But the great news for us is that we, through faith in Jesus, become that house of David that God promised would last forever. Jesus is the cornerstone of that house, and the Apostle Peter tells us that we are living stones that are being built up into a spiritual house for God's presence. Peter says that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into light. Let's do that this week. Pray with me. Father, thank you that you are willing to use flawed people to accomplish your work on earth. Thank you for redeeming us through the flawless Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Thank you for patiently transforming us into his image as you continue to build a house for your name. Help us to purify ourselves from the darkness of the world around us so that we may be a people who proclaim your excellencies to that world. Amen.